we are looking at parables in Luke. We are almost to the end of our study of parables in Luke. And today we are in chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the parable of the 10 minas. The 10 minas, which is chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. So if you have your copy, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Now, in order to understand some of the parables of Christ, you need to have some context. And that's what you need here. You need to understand the story of Herod Archelaus. The Herods get confusing. There's Herod the Great and Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. And a lot of times in Scripture, we just see the name Herod. But you need to know what happened here in order for you to understand why Jesus would use this particular parable. Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, was that Herod who reigned for a number of years, nearly 40 years, and who the wise men came to and saw, and who ultimately directed all the young males under the age of two in Bethlehem and the region around it to be slaughtered. That's Herod the Great. Well, just before Herod the Great dies, he gives his entire kingdom to Herod Archelaus, his son. He has two sons. His first is Archelaus. His second is Antipas. And Archelaus, in the weeks leading up to his death, is willed over the entire kingdom. And so as soon as Herod the Great dies, there's this uprising that happens in Jerusalem. An uprising happens in Jerusalem because Herod the Great had done this thing. He had made a golden eagle, and he had placed this golden eagle on the temple in Jerusalem. And so being offended by that, it being an idol, people cut it down, and especially these two teachers and these 40 youth that followed these teachers were the ones who cut it down. Herod the Great had them killed in a very painful way. And so as soon as Herod the Great died, there was an uprising at the temple where they wanted all of those who were responsible for the killing of those two teachers and those 40 young men themselves killed. So Archelaus sends his people down into Jerusalem to the temple to try and quash this uprising. As soon as he sends like a general and a couple of officials. They're stoned. Most of them die. Word gets back to him what has happened. He then sends in troops to try and disperse everyone. They end up slaughtering everyone at the temple. Josephus tells us that 3,000 people died that night there on the temple ground. He hadn't been crowned yet. See, it's supposed to be that when you are given something from your father who is a king, but you're just an underling king. You're not the emperor. You still have to go to Rome. You still have to have the emperor put his hand upon you and say, yes, you are the king. Because otherwise, if your father could just give it to you, you're saying that we're a kingdom apart. We have the ability to rise up who we will. And so he had to go to Rome. When he went to Rome in order to show the will and to take on his kingdom, the citizens, of course, were not happy with Archelaus because this had just happened, the slaughter of these 3,000 Jewish temple rioters had happened. And Antipas himself wasn't happy. He was saying, look, Archelaus doesn't care. Archelaus pretends to grieve for my father during the day, and all he does is party by night. I'm the real king. And so Archelaus has to go to Rome to defend himself. Now, what city was Archelaus from? In fact, in what city did Herod the Great die? And in what city did Archelaus build a palace? Jericho. Now look down at chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. All right, here's Jesus taking a relevant cultural thing that had happened and reshaping it to try and help people understand something of the kingdom. And it's with that background that we'll be able to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. Before we read his word, why don't we go to him and ask for his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word, the words of Christ written down nearly 2,000 years ago for the upbuilding and edification of your people. And so ask that that would happen, that here tonight as we take just even a few minutes to steep our souls in your word, that something of you might be revealed to us even more, that our hearts might be knit to you and made even closer, and that more and more we might look like the Lord and Savior we love so dearly. Would all of this happen to your glory and honor? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, chapter 19, starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take this mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, you're actually pretty familiar with this parable. There is another parable, and in fact, if you saw the outline for it, it might have been called the 10 talents or the talents. The talents actually appear in Matthew. This is the minas, and they're different but similar. And Jesus did this with some regularity where he would use a form, but he would shape it to his hearers that they might understand a little bit more, or because there's another aspect of the kingdom that he could reveal by using that parable in a different way. That's exactly what he's doing here. The reason for this parable is because there's confusion about what Jesus is about to do. His hard-headed disciples once again think that he's about to come into power. How many times does Jesus have to tell them, I am going to be lifted up. I'm going to die. This really isn't about geopolitical power. It's about salvation for God's people. Yet, because he had said that he had come to save, people began to think, well, this must mean he is the Messiah, the geopolitical Messiah. And so they thought, as he was setting his face to Jerusalem, he was near to Jerusalem, he was coming into Jerusalem, that's it. When he arrived, he was going to come into power. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. It's the exact opposite. I'm about to have to leave. I'm going somewhere in order that my kingdom may be confirmed to me. Right? And we know that what that means is that he's about to ascend. He's about to die and ascend to heaven, where he will leave his servants here, and they will someday have to make an accounting of what they did while he was gone until he should return. So there are really two elements in this parable. We're going to look at both of them. One is the Lord or the King and what he's saying about himself. And the second are the servant citizens, those who are underneath the king, and who are they and what do they do? So let's look at both of those quickly. First off, the Lord. Where is he currently? That's the question. Well, he's currently in a far country. He predicts it here. He's trying to show them in stories that I'm going away. I won't always be with you. And right now, as you and I sit, we do not have the immediate bodily presence of Jesus. He is a king who rules, but is ruling from afar. And that has some consequences to it. When a king goes away, the citizens are allowed to behave in ways that maybe they wouldn't behave if the king were there local. That's certainly what happened in Judea when Archaeus went away. There were more uprisings, little uprisings, as citizen groups said, as he goes to Rome, surely he will not be pronounced king and we'll be able to overthrow him. And they did whatever they wanted, regardless of what Archaeus had told him. And guess what happened when he returned? Those rebel citizens were punished. And that's exactly what he says here towards the end. When I return, those who have been rebellious will be punished. We'll look at that here in a second. But he's away. He's not bodily with us. That's disconcerting for us as Christians, isn't it? Don't you long to see Jesus? Don't you long to be able to just gaze at your Savior? I cannot tell you how much that excites me that someday in bodily form I get to see Jesus. And because I'm a hugger, I want to give him a hug. It's just who I am. I can't wait to wrap my arms around him and say thank you and I love you and bow down and worship and kiss his feet. I cannot wait for that. And him being gone and the world feeling like it has power and that people who listen to the king and actually do the king's bidding rather than being lifted up or are squashed, are persecuted, is scary and frustrating. And yet, unlike the king in this story, we're not left alone. So where is Christ currently? Well, bodily, he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of Christ, interceding for you and I right now. Amazing. But he's not gone. He's actually with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's keeping his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the person of Jesus through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because there is only one God, even though there is more than one that is that one God. That's what we heard in the sermon just this past Sunday as we listened to Acts 1 and how Jesus had to go away and why that was greater that Jesus would go away than he would stay, because then you get the Holy Spirit. Then you get the Spirit of Christ, not just next to you, not just around you, but inside you, indwelling you. So you don't have an absentee king. You have a king that is reigning and ruling right now. Though in the world, it can sometimes appear as if he has gone off to the far country and we don't know when he'll return. And sometimes even there can be doubt if he will return. But he will. He promises. He is coming back. And that is one of the greatest hopes of Christians everywhere, is the return of Christ, who will renew all things. Oh, the earth will be free of all of its sin, all of the evil. There will be no more disease. Some of you know that Melanie broke her wrist on Friday. There'll be no more broken bones. Praise the Lord. Our family will really, really enjoy that. I swear there is a vacation home somewhere called Squires because of how often we go to the orthopedist. But all that's gone. It'll be gone at the return of Christ. The earth will be renewed, and we will have it as it was meant to be, the garden in its fullest sense. And that is great. But for now, Christ, he's sitting at the right hand in heaven. We'll see him as we go to glory, but but there's a day coming when he will come back. And that's what he's trying to tell his hearers here. He's going to a far country. He's not walking into Jerusalem in order to walk into power. He's actually walking into Jerusalem that he may go away, that his kingdom may be confirmed. But he will come back, and when he comes back, there will be judgment. So then there are three groups, and let's look at all three groups together. There is a faithful servant, or a couple of faithful servants. There's an unfaithful servant, and there are enemy citizens. First, the faithful servants. He comes and he asks them what they did with what they had been given. Who are these faithful servants in the parable? They're believers. Faithful believers. That's what this parable is meant to represent in that category. Faithful servants are those who want to serve in the same way that their Lord and Savior served. It surprises me sometimes how often I, let alone anyone else, chafe at the idea of serving. We love the idea of ruling. We love the idea of lording over. But when it comes to serving, to sacrificing, for some reason that chafes. And yet, our Lord and Savior is the suffering servant. He's the one who suffers and serves. Why should we expect any different? And in fact, he promises us a life in which we will have to serve. But not the sort of servant that is of hard labor, but the sort of service with a kind and gentle master. One who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." One who says, "Instead of servant, I call you friend. Instead of friend, I call you brother, co-heir with Christ." That is the sort of master that these servants serve. And you actually get glimpses of that, don't you, when you look at what they did? They were each given a mina. Unlike the talents, in the parable of the talents, there are variable amounts given. There's like 5 talents and then 2 talents and then 1 talent. Here, everyone's given a mina, so it's a little bit different. And you have one guy who seems to be unbelievable. He makes 1 mina turn into 10 minas. He's awesome. I need my 401k being advised by that guy. Right? Wherever he is. And he brings back these 10 minas. Now, a mina was about 3 months' salary or so, whereas a talent was much, much more than that. But a mina is about 3 months' worth of salary. So he comes back with these 10 minas. What's that? Almost 3 years, 2.5 years' worth of salary. That's nothing to scoff at. That's a pretty handsome sum. I would take 2.5 years of salary if someone were just giving it out. But the master says, "Okay, you have these 10 minas. I'm going to set you over 10 cities. That's a huge difference. Almost indescribable. If you were to wait 2.5 years worth of salary versus 10 cities that you're given, I mean, that scale just breaks instantaneously. There is no waiting the two. And he's not compelled to give that. He gives it out of joy. Notice if you have the ESV, it tries to help you understand something of what the Lord feels as it puts an exclamation point at the end there in verse 17. "Well done, good servant!" exclamation point. Now, of course, there are no grammatical exclamation points in the original. But you can get the feeling, the emotion of what's going on. And here, you see Jesus, if he is the king, and I think there's no dispute he's the king, you see him joyful. The last time I taught, we were looking at the lost things, and we talked about how joy pervaded in the lost things. When something was lost and was found, there was joy. And here, there's a servant who does a good job with what he's given, and what is there in return? There's joy. He's happy about it. And what does he do? He is effusive in what he gives back. 10 minas to 10 cities. Something else to be seen is that there is a difference in rewards. One servant gets 10 minas, And so he has 10 cities, and the other one gets 5 minas, and so he gets 5 cities. What does that mean? Well, it means there's going to be variable rewards in heaven. I know, that's unpopular, right? Don't ask me how it works. I'm not exactly sure. I think Matthew Henry said it best, where he said, all vessels will be full, but not all vessels will be equally large. In other words, all vessels, all of us will be full of glory in heaven, but not all of us will be equally large vessels in heaven. This gave rise to an entire doctrine called thimble and tub, right? Would you rather be a thimble or would you rather be a tub, right? I'd rather be a tub. Fill me up with glory, not because it's me, but because it's Jesus. Glory is only Jesus. That's all it is. It's not about me. Give me more Jesus. I don't need just a little drop of Jesus, right? I need a pool of Jesus. Is that an option? Can I be a pool? That's what I want. And that's what seems to be true here. Now, how is it that one can be a pool and the other one can be a thimble and there's not jealousy? And I don't know. You've gotten to the end of what I can tell you, right? I can only tell you what Christ describes right here. And what he describes is variable rewards in heaven. But rewards that so far exceed anything that we put in. It should help us to feel excited and to want to do more that we might get more of Jesus. God designed us as those who are receptive to rewards, who respond to rewards. Not always. It's not the only thing. But it's a part of the complex of things that God sets before us that we might run the race well. Is that those who do, who steward their things well, are rewarded well. And always exceedingly, abundantly more than you could ever think or imagine. What servant who starts with one mina and then gets 10 would ever in his wildest imagination think, hey, you know what I deserve? For getting you 10-fold minas, 10 cities. No servant would think that. Far more abundantly than you and I could ever think or imagine, that's what awaits us in heaven. It should help compel us to want to use what we're given, no matter how big and no matter how small, well, unto kingdom aim. Notice, by the way, that how they talk about the minas. I have done this. No. Your mina has returned 10. In the very philosophy, in the very understanding of what this is, it's like this is yours. I stewarded it for a season, but it was really yours and what you did. It wasn't me. It wasn't about me. And there's actually something incredibly comforting about that. Lord, help me that the minas you give me might return tenfold. On my own, I know I won't do it, but I need you. So there are the faithful servants. But then there is the scared servant. He's probably the one that's the most difficult in the midst of this parable. What do we do with this guy? And what do we do with Jesus's response to this guy, the king's response to this guy? So let's look at that a little bit more in depth. He calls him a severe man and says that because he takes what he did not deposit and reaps what he does not sow, verse 21, he was afraid. And so he didn't do anything with this mina. Instead, he just wrapped it up in a handkerchief and hid it away until he returned. Now, what Jesus says the Lord says is, you wicked servant, let me condemn you with your own words. Right? If you knew I was a severe man, why didn't you take it to the bank? And at least I would get my interest. And when we read that, I think sometimes we can misinterpret it as the king is agreeing with the wicked servant. I'm a severe man who takes what I didn't deposit, that plucks up what I didn't sow. But that can't possibly be true. I mean, what in the world in all of existence isn't Jesus's? What can be deposited that doesn't have the name Christ already stamped upon it? Nothing. What the king and Jesus, representatively, is doing is he's just using rhetoric. He's saying, okay, I don't even have to fight you on the grounds that you misunderstand who I am. Because he's already demonstrated that that's not who he is. In the giving back of these incredible rewards, is he a severe man? Did he say, you got me 10 minas, you should have gotten me 20? Right? I'm going to execute you. Or good job getting me 10 minas, now go out there and get back in the fields. No. He was overwhelmingly gracious with his response. So we already know, just by on the evidence of the parable itself, he's not a severe man. But that's the attitude of this servant. And he says, I don't even have to argue that point with you. I can just show you that if you genuinely believed that I was a severe man and you were thinking about me, what you would have done is taken the safest route to make sure you didn't lose anything and you got something back. But you didn't do that. And you know why you didn't do that? You actually weren't thinking about me at all. You were just thinking about yourself. Right? You were just thinking about you. And that's the person who calls themselves a Christian, but never really thinks about the Lord. Never really thinks about what they've been given and how to steward the resources they've been given unto the Lord's ends. The idea of getting more Jesus holds no truck with them. They're happy if they just get to be a thimble. They don't have any care about being a tub. Give me Jesus once an eon. We can have a little bitty meeting, and then let me go float around on a cloud the rest of my time. Right? That's their idea of heaven. It's about themselves and what they want. It's not about God. It's not about his command. And their view of God is always that of a severe master. I don't know how many unbelieving friends you have. I don't have many here in town. You come to a town and you're a minister and there's not a whole bunch of opportunities. You're not going to get them at the workplace, you know? But I have quite a few unbelieving friends back from Memphis and other places we've been. And this is a heart attitude that seems to carry over. That when they think about God, they don't think about him in his mercy and in his love. They don't think about what he's done, that he would send his own son, that he would take on sin, that he would be crushed, that he would do all of that for people who were enemies to him, who had no reason to be loved by him, and would be given all things. Instead, they think of him as this harsh master who refuses to give them everything they want in their heart. They can't be with the people they want to be with. They can't do the activities that they want to do that they know for sure will someday make them happy. And they're wrong. Christ knew even then that this was the heart of the unbeliever. And even though this person's called a servant, it's almost like when he talks about in Matthew 7, those who call me Lord, Lord. There will be some who will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I do not know you, and they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what this servant represents. Someone who is supposed to be a servant, supposed to follow what the master says, but instead is more like the citizens who hated the master. And then there's the citizens. Well, who are the citizens? Well, the citizens are the Pharisees. They had seen what he had done with Zacchaeus and was angry about it. And they were the people whom God came to save. They were the citizens. They were the ones who had rights in the kingdom. And instead of loving the king, they hated him. They had enmity with the king. And that's the world. The world will never, ever be neutral about King Jesus. There's no such thing. Every once in a while you'll hear, actually more often now than what it used to be, you'll hear people call themselves agnostics. That they don't really care one way or the other. That whole religious thing is on you and you just find your own way and it's just too much. It's not something I really care about. That does not exist. That is pretend land. That's what that is. There are sheep and there are goats and there are two things and that's it. There are a lot of things in this world that are a spectrum. This is not one of them. This is binary, on or off. You are Jesus, of Jesus, or you are not. And if you are not of Jesus, you hate Jesus. No matter how much you try to disguise your hatred of Jesus. Now, what happens to the citizens? What happens to those who hate Jesus? Well, it ends in a way that causes your blood to run a little cold. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, that saying, those that did not want me to reign over them, of course, in the parable, it harkens back to, verse 14, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. But isn't that just a little bit of a preview into John's gospel? When Pilate presents Christ, the King of the Jews, do you want me to save this King of the Jews? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this king to reign over us. We have no king but the world. That's a scary statement. And what Jesus is saying is that for those for whom that is their statement, Jesus, we don't want you to reign over us. We want to reign over ourselves. That's not an option. And they will be brought before him and they will be slaughtered. This is not advocating for some idea of souls that die and are obliterated. And no, they are eternal. Our souls are eternal. But there is a death that is worse than the physical death. And it's the hell, the wrath of God. And those who would put themselves as enemies to Jesus, that's part of his office of king. We are about to enter into, in our children's catechism, discussion on the threefold offices of Christ. And one of those offices is the office of king, and is to reign and rule over his and my enemies. That's part of his office as king. And this is just a little glimpse into that. That's the thing that should really make our blood run cold. Every time we walk out in the street, I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said that his life changed when he had this realization that every person he met on the street was marching either towards heaven or hell. And there was no in between. And he couldn't help but go and tell the gospel when he realized that. That's what this parable is telling you. You're either going to be put over cities or you're going to be slaughtered. It's that stark for Jesus. Well, let us go to him in prayer and ask that he would help us by his grace to be those who are good servants who use our minas well. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this parable and what it says to us. As stark as it is, as wonderful as it is in some of its elements and scary as it is in others, Lord, would you help its truth to find its way down deep into the nooks and crannies of our hearts that we might use the resources you've given us, even the small things, well, with an eye towards your kingdom? Would you help us that we would not be like that unfaithful servant that would be focused on ourselves and not you? And would we have the mindset that would know that people are marching towards slaughter or towards those who are going to be put over cities? And may that animate us to gospel evangelism in our lives with those around. Would you do all of this in such a way that is apparent it is you and you alone who is at work so that you would get all the glory and honor? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.